Okay, we have been looking at the importance of the subject of positional truth, and it is quite important. And I think last week I just kind of did a little bit, I mentioned the fact that there are some people that I have known who should know better, but have made the remarks that this is just kind of a cop-out. Positional truth is a cop-out, and it's, but they really don't understand it, and I don't think they really understood the spiritual life when you come down to it, when it comes down to positional truth and understanding positional truth. And so we looked at the changes that took place in position at salvation last week, and we saw the Lord's prophecy of that in John 14:20. And we looked also back in chapter 6, down around verse 56, and a little around that context. We already looked there. But it is a subject of utmost importance to us, this concept of positional truth, this thing of being in Christ. And so it is something that is very important when it comes down to our Christian life. And so if you don't have a grip on positional truth, you may hit and miss the spiritual, but then you may miss more than not, because you may happen to become the spiritual at times, but you really won't know what to do with your mind. And so if you're going to have your mind in the wrong place, and as a result, you won't be spiritual very often. So you do need to know your position in Christ, because this is where you need to kind of frame your mind. It sounds familiar. Is there a familiar verse? And so if you don't frame your mind there, you will be missing out when it comes to the Christian life and being spirit-filled. Now, this evening we've picked up with the it's the basis for growth. And so we see that it's the basis for spiritual life. We looked at that last week, and it is the basis for growth. So just keep in mind, when it comes to the spiritual life, you need to remember who you are in Christ. You need to frame your mind on things above, remember, not on things on the earth. And so when your mind wanders around, you need to keep it framed on things above. But remember, it says you're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so you seek those things. Where do you seek them? You seek them in the Word of God. So that's what we're working on this quarter. You're seeking these things, but you have to find them in the Word of God. And then, once you have those things in mind, once you find them, you need to frame your mind on them. You need to reflectively think. We've used the term reflectively think before, and it's a verb, proneo, which has the idea to, it deals with your reflective mind. And so your mind that can wander around, it's not the thing you experience, but this is when your mind can kind of drift around. You frame it on, you reflect on things when you're reflecting on things. And so this kind of gets to where we don't always do this when we're driving down the road and the traffic's bad. We often don't do that, but it is something to work on anyway. I don't know about you, but it is for me. And so anyway, that was a confession that was good for the soul or something. But anyway, that's where your mind, when your mind has time to wander around, that's where you can frame it and where it should be framed, on things above. And so you don't think about Christ, but you think about those things above. Now that does bring us down to, it's the basis for Christian growth. And so we want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll go to Ephesians 4, very interesting context in Ephesians chapter 4. You have one of the passages that deals with spiritual gifting. And so in verse 11, you find that Christ, after he ascended up far above all the heavens, he did something. He gave gifts. We see this before, that he gave gifts to men. But as you look at at verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And so there he gave some of each of those gifts. And we can say that there are no apostles today, though there are some who call themselves apostles. this was a temporary gift. It was a revelatory gift. It could do many, the apostles could do many things. But it was only until the apostle John, when he died, as far as we know, he was the last of the apostles. And so by the end of the first century, that would have been the end of it. We don't have record of some of the other apostles who were referred to as apostles, as in a couple of Paul's relatives mentioned in Romans 16 and such, but that was a temporary gift. Prophets, it was a temporary gift, as they did give forth the word from God and so forth. And then evangelists. Now, evangelists, we do have evangelists today. And so you have evangelists. Now, what do evangelists do? They evangelize. They do give the gospel. That's what the gift involves. And so it deals, this is the one gift that works outside of the church, and it works out to the unsaved in sharing the evangel, the gospel, the good news. Now, that brings us down to the last gift, pastors. It says pastors and teachers in the King James, but it should read pastors, even teachers. Now, there are many of our brethren would say, well, that it does the Granville-Sharp's rule that joins them together in commonality doesn't work in the plural. Well, I beg to differ with them. At one time, I did work through some of the things, and went through the plurals in it, and there's an area of commonality. Like they would say, well, you have the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's the Granville-Sharps in the plural, and obviously they're not the same. But in any context you look at those, they are joined together as one group. And so they're there usually in opposition to the Lord when you see those things in the Gospels. And so it has nothing to do with, it's not doesn't prove that these are two gifts. And so actually you do, and I think we could illustrate that in other ways, but you have the pastor-teacher gift. Now, the pastor-teacher is a unique gift. It's a speaking gift. It's just that. It pastors, it shepherds the flock. And so there's a shepherding, a caring for the flock. And so sometimes they translate it feeding the flock. Well, it is, but it's taking care of the flock, watching over the flock. But it does as a shepherd does, what a shepherd does with the flock. And then you have the teaching gift, the part of the gift. And so he shepherds and he teaches. And so he does teach. And so when he teaches, he shepherds, I think, a lot by teaching. When he teaches, he shepherds too, but he can shepherd as well outside. But he teaches things that get down to what the sheep need to hear to live the Christian life. And so you have the pastor-teacher. Now, as this brings us on to verse 13. And verses 13 through 16 are what I want to point out, where positional truth is very important to Christian growth. And your development as a Christian. And so you find verse 12, it says, the pastor-teacher, what does the pastor-teacher do primarily? He's for the perfecting. Now, I believe this is limited to the pastor-teacher. The evangelist doesn't do this. He doesn't round out the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, the perfecting here, you could say, it's used of ships being outfitted to go to sea, and so they're prepared to go to sea. It's used in various ways. The Word of God does this back in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. It has the same root, but it's for the perfecting, or you could say the rounding out, the outfitting of the saints. And so the pastor-teacher, he's to outfit, to prepare the saints. But notice what he does with the saints for a quality of a work. They all don't have the same work, so the definite article isn't there. And so it's a quality of a work. And so it's for whatever the saints, the individual saints' work is, for a quality of a work, of a quality of ministry or service. And so it's a quality of service. Everybody has a different work, a different place that they function. We'll notice that when we get to spiritual gifts. But anyway, it's for the work, their work. It's for your work of ministry that the pastor teacher rounds you out for the edifying. And the edifying, this is building up, not numerically, but this is building up spiritually. And so it's building up for the building up of, notice, the body of Christ. Now, what is our subject? We're dealing with positional truth. Positional truth relates to our position in the body of Christ. And so it builds you up. And so it edifies you. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. And so it's for the edification of the body, the building up. And that's just what it means. And notice the next verse comes on and describes further, until we all arrive. And this word come, we all arrive into or unto the unity that comes from the faith. And so a specific faith. But as you come to a unity from the faith and from the full experiential knowledge, you have three things here that are the object here of the arrival here. And so it's like coming to your destiny. Your destiny is a unity that comes from faith. You have the knowledge concerning the Son of God. The out there would be concerning the Son, God's Son, the possessive genitive, God's Son, unto a perfect. Now, it's not that we are perfect, but unto a mature. And so perfect here, we could translate this mature, unto a mature man. And so you see, here you come, edifying, building up the body, until we all arrive unto a mature man. And so this mature man does relate to our position in Christ. The third thing is unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And so the stature, that looks at the prime, the mature age. When you arrive at your maturity, you're at your prime anyway. Now, some of us are moving towards our prime, some are in our prime maybe, some of us are getting beyond our prime, but this is looking at, we all are going to reach, well, the purpose is that we reach our prime, though, with respect to the fullness of the Christ, so that there's nothing lacking of what we are and have in Christ as the head of the body and as we are joined together with Him. You have an article before Christ, and that's why I say the Christ. Now, in a few weeks when we started out, we did look at the title, the Christ. We saw the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12. There it relates to the joining together of the head and the body, as the head and the body function together. Now, this is going to have an effect on the believer, and so it will have an effect. It should have an effect upon us as we mature, and as we move on towards maturity. And so, as you're edified, the goal is maturity. But he says that we henceforth that we be no more children. Word children here is napios, means inarticulate babblers. And so we're no longer, if once you need to get beyond the da-da-da-da stage, the little babbling stage as a little young, little toddler. You need to get beyond that stage in your spiritual life. Now, that's where you start out, but that's why you have the pastor-teacher gift. But it's to build up the body of Christ so that we can all be a mature man, no longer inarticulate babblers, unable to articulate our faith, that we would come to a unity from the faith, to the full experiential knowledge, to being a mature man, and so forth. So you're no longer tossed about. And the word tossed about here has the idea of being driven by the winds. And so winds of doctrine, whatever would come at you, you're no longer driven about, tossed to and fro, driven about like being driven by the wind and carried about with every wind of doctrine also. And the wind of doctrine here would be a doctrine that you believe. It's a didaskalia. You believe it. You believe every word of it, but you don't live it. And so oftentimes in the early church and even today, there are many things, there's much of this kind of doctrine that's being taught for Christians to live. And so whether they go back to the Sermon on the Mount or back to the Ten Commandments or someplace else, to something else, you have much of that doctrine. Well, you don't want to be carried around by that. And then it's by the sleight. When it says the sleight of men, and that is looking at the deception of men, being defrauded by men. It was this. The term here has the idea of the casting of dice, and so men would cast dice and play games. But there was often deception. There was deception involved, and they would cheat. And so it's the defrauding by men cheating by men, and then it goes on to the cunning craftiness. And these, you could just say that both of them have the idea of the cunning. It's very treacherous craftiness, whereby it says they lie in wait, but really craftiness to deceive. And so they would lead you into error. And so you don't want to, you need to, that's why you have the pastor teacher, is to, what? Round out the saints so they can perform what they need to do in their work of their service. And so you all can arrive in a unity of faith. But it moves on to maturity, and so it is important. Now we move on to verse 15. But, now it says speaking the truth. I need to kind of move along here, but it's not a verb. It's not a speaking word here. It's just a verbal form of truth, actually a participle. And so we could translate it, but truthing it. And so you're not talking it here, but you're not being deceived, and you're not deceiving somebody. You're not doing it under pretenses or anything. You're manifesting what you things as they really are. You're not trying to deceive somebody and fool somebody. But how do you do it? You truth it by love. That truthing it by love may grow up. And so this is another concept here. May grow up. Now, do you grow up into Christ? I don't think so. It says into Christ. It's a preposition, eyes. As I've thought about this over the years, when it comes to this, may grow up. Why do you grow? Because he's the head. You're the part of the body. And so it's because of Christ. You don't grow up into him. Some people think that you educate people into initial salvation, and this would be growing up into him. You're in him. Now, one reason this is an aside, just one reason I would say that this is because of him and not into him is because Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and you are complete in him. You're already the fullness in him. So you can't get any more into him than you are positionally in him. Your position in the mind of the Father is complete. So you don't get into him any further. And so I would translate that, you grow. But notice the word grow, and that is to grow. And where do we grow? 2 Peter 3:18. I would change the prepositions. I would say you grow by grace and in the knowledge, or you could say by the knowledge, either way. But you grow, you don't grow in grace, but by grace, by God's attitude of kindness. You don't deserve it. He bestows the benefits so that you can grow. And it's by his grace that you grow. But it's in the knowledge concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and that's where you grow. And so, but anyway, you may grow up, why? Because of him, though. And so you are in him. But you grow up where? In all things. And that relates to your spiritual development, which is the head. And so, see, we come back to the Christ. He's the head. Christ, which is the head, or who is the head, I would say. Christ. He's the head. And so this is where we come to growth. We grow up because of him, because of the head. Now, what's the head do? I think earlier in your notes, or a little later here someplace, I want to mention the head. We're not talking the mouth and the jaw and all this stuff here. We're talking right up here, the brains, back up in the cranium. And so Christ is the head. He's the brains of, he's the brains of the body. He's the one from which we get our direction. He's the one that we have direction. Now he does this through the Word, through the Holy Spirit. But he does. He's the head, and so he's the one who really is the source of our direction and in our service for Christ and so for him. Now anyway, moving on to verse 16, out from whom the whole body, all of the body, and it says being fitly joined together. And it's in a state of, or no, it isn't. It's a present tense here, being fitly joined together and compacted, that is, held together. So there's a joining together and a holding together. And so that's the idea of these two terms. The whole body is being fit together, and it's joined together, it's held together now that it's together, but how is it joined, and how is it joined together and held together? It's through, not by, but through that which every joint supplieth, according to or measured by the effectual working or the energizing, we could say, by the measure of each part. And so each one, it says every part, but each one making growth. Now it says increase. The word increase here, maketh increase, it's the word for growth. And so each part makes growth with reference to the body unto the edifying or building up of itself by love. Now we saw by love earlier, speaking the truth by love. Now we're back to the edifying, building up, as we saw back up in verse 12. But this is how the body is built up, by love. And so you direct part of the fruit of the Spirit. You fulfill the new commandment. You do it by love. And so, but you see the emphasis here on growth as it's connected with the body of Christ. The increase, the building up, the growth of the body. And so it all comes back to your position in Christ is where you grow. That's the ground upon which you grow. It's the basis for your growth. And so you have that potential as a member of the body of Christ to grow. And so you grow, and you would grow again by grace, though, in the knowledge concerning the head of the body, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the basis for growth. Now, it's also a basis for a proper relationship between believers. And for this, we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we go back to the communion passages. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I have a friend, I haven't seen him in years, but he had a friend, he was a pastor, and he got booted out of a church because he taught that the body of Christ here was not the physical body of Christ, but the body of Christ, which is the church. And so, just while we're here, we're dealing with positional truth. And if I remember, I'll just mention something with respect to that as we're just touching on some key verses in chapters 10 and 11. But in 10:16, these are verses that are often covered at our communion service, and it tells us what the body is when it speaks of the body. And so as you look at verse 16, he describes the cup here. He says, the cup of blessing. The blessing, this is the cup that we speak. We speak well of this cup. We do speak well of this cup, but it's a cup that deals with the new covenant by his blood over in the next chapter. But he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, we speak well of it. Is it not the communion, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? And the question, the way he phrases the question, he uses a little negative particle here that says yes. Yes, it is. And so it is the sharing in common. Now, not the physical blood of Christ. We don't believe in the transubstantiation where the body and blood are changed into the actual elements of Christ's body and blood. It would have been gone a long time ago if that were the case. But anyway, and the bread, the loaf. Now, the bread here, we can translate it loaf. It looks at a solid loaf. It's not a bunch of little pieces of bread, but we do partake of it because we're all part of the whole. And so he says, the loaf which we break, is it not the sharing in common, the communion, the sharing in common with reference to the body of the Christ? And it is articular. The word Christ is articular, the body of the Christ. And so it does look at Christ, but we are members of that body. And so he says it's the sharing in common of the body of Christ. But now notice the next verse. We need the next verse to explain it, and that's what Paul does here. For he's going to explain, for we the many, we don't need the italicized, we the many, it's articular, are one loaf. So now he tells you what the loaf is, the bread. We, the many, there are a lot of us, but yet we're one loaf, one body. So there we are back again, one body, one loaf, one body. And so we're all members, one of another, part of this body, but we're also part of the loaf. And so that's what he's going to represent, what is represented in chapter 11. And he goes on, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. And so what's the loaf? The loaf is a body. Is it Christ's physical body? No, it's the Christ. It's the Christ. It's the body of the Christ. And so it's not the physical body, but it is the body of the Christ. And so we partake of that. Now, before I look at 11:29, which moves us over to the body again, he speaks, this is my body, which is for you. In verse 24, that's not in your notes, but he does speak of the body there. He says, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you, not broken for you. That was added by a scribe sometime later on, and it contradicts John chapter 19 and verse 36, which says not a bone of his body was broken. And so, but he says, this is my body. Well, as he's speaking of his, he's sitting, this was the, when the Lord did this, he was there physically. And so he says, this is my body, the loaf here that he's partaking of. Not his physical body. He was there physically offering this to them when he said these words back in the Gospels. Now, before I look at verse 29, though, which is in your notes, I want to go over to chapter 12. You have chapter 10, and my friend who's got kind of got run out of town, out of a church, because he taught this accurately. There was a fellow, the guy who owned the church, essentially, owned the town, didn't get along with him, so he asked everybody about this body here. It has to be the physical body of Christ. No, it isn't, but then I'll prove it to you the way he did it one time in a message that my friend did in 12:12. Now notice 12:12, you have the physical body, the human body is an illustration, but you have it's an illustration of the Christ. And so it's one body, many members, one body. And so there, it's still one body. And he says, so also is the Christ. But in verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Was that the physical body? No, we weren't immersed into his physical body. Very obviously. And so you have the body here. For the body is not one member, but many. And so you go down through chapter 12. And you're going to see it all the way down through verse 27. You're going to see this word body. And so you don't want any schism, any rents, tears in the body in verse 25 and so on. We won't go through all of it, but it mentions the body. Well, 10, 16, and 17, you have one body, one loaf, one body. So what's the bread represent? Over here in chapter 12, you have one body. And so you have two pieces of bread. In my friend's illustration was you have a sandwich here. You have two slices of bread. But what do you have in the middle? Well, you got your meat in the middle, and so it forms a sandwich here, because in chapter 11 it speaks of the body. Now, he's not all of a sudden jumping from what he's speaking of in 10 and 12 to the physical body. But you have the body of Christ, the church, in chapter 10. And in chapter 12, you've got the body of Christ, which is the church. And so you can, in chapter 11, then, we saw the body back in verse 24. But then he says, if you partake of this bread in an unworthy manner, you're liable. It says you're guilty in verse 27. You're liable of the body and blood of the Lord. Was it liable of his physical body and his physical blood? You need to go back and look at the sandwich, what he's been speaking of. And then in verse 29, he says, for he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, once again, eateth and drinketh judgment. Boy, the translators wanted him to really be in bad shape. But this is not sending him to hell. It's not damnation. But he drinks judgment. It's it would have a prepositional prefix to make it stronger, but he would just drink judgment to himself, not discerning the body. Now, there's a question whether the word Lord's is here or not. Many manuscripts leave it out, but even if you leave it here, it speaks of the Lord's body. Well, which body is it? But we don't need it here, and discerning the body. And so you're not discerning the body. And so the body, which body? The body that he's been speaking about and the body that we're dealing with in positional truth. And so when we come, and so it's, he said, though, in chapter 10, and the reason that I put this here, it's the basis for proper relationship between believers. He said it's the basis for, he said that it's the, is it not the sharing in common, the fellowship? And so this isn't just a church fellowship dinner kind of a thing. When you come together, you have dinner together, and you have koinonia, you have fellowship together. This is actually a spiritual kind of fellowship, though. So this is, you share in common. But where do you share in common? You share in common as members of the body of Christ. And so we should relate to one another in that sense. We do share in common. Where do we share in common? Well, we may have other interests, but the place that really brings us together is our relationship and our union together with Christ. And so, and that union is with one another. And so we have that one another relationship as a result of our of spirit baptism. So we are in Christ. And so that's another thing that we see. That's in, it is the, that is the church, the body of Christ is a place where we really do relate. And that's where our proper relationship lies as believers. And so we may like to do things. Some of us have interests in some things. Some of us don't. I once had a friend who said he liked his pastor because he and his pastor didn't like anything alike. So he went there because he liked what he taught, and he was there to be taught. And that's all he wanted. He didn't want to get together because he had interest in the same thing. Well, anyway, that's this is our the place where our union is, the place where we fellowship, the place we share in common, is because we are joined together and together with the head, and we're part of the body then. Now, the next thing we want to notice is it's positional truth is the basis for our anticipation of the future. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, that should set off a lot of buzzers in your head where we're going, because we're going to be looking at the rapture. And so we come to the passage that we often look at with respect to the rapture. Now, I do want to point something out to you. And so you don't want to get confused in the context here, but we're going to be focusing on verse 16. And I did happen to put it in your notes here, a little note, but it says that you have sleep in Jesus in verse 14. Let's take a look at it, and let's just read verse 13 to lead into it. Paul says, I don't want you. He says, I would not, I don't desire to have you to be ignorant, brethren. Uses the word for desirous will, concerning them which are asleep. Now the sleep here is, they're not just, we know it's the sleep of death. And so some were confused, have had some faulty teaching perhaps about in a short time concerning those who were dead Christians. What about them? And so he says that you don't sorrow. He says literally we could say that you stop sorrowing. You stop sorrowing even as others which have no hope. So he doesn't say you don't sorrow, but he says stop sorrowing like others who have no hope. And those who have no hope, that's a bad thing when someone dies. But anyway, he explains, for since, and it's a first-class condition, and he states it as a fact here, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep, now it says in Jesus, they're not sleeping in Jesus, it's the preposition dia through Jesus. And so that's a bad translation here in your AV. I shouldn't say bad translation, might offend somebody. But anyway, it's those who sleep through Jesus. And so through Jesus. Now, if you want to put something down there, you could put down Revelation chapter 1, I believe it's about verse 18, that he turns the key. He turns the key. And so you don't have to worry. And so he turns the key, but those who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And that sounds an awful lot like Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, when the Lord comes to to stand upon the Mount of Olives, and when he comes back, he's coming back with his saints. Which saints? What saints are with him? Well, saints who are in heaven. Well, I don't need to comment on all of that. That's not getting to where I. But anyway, the Lord has the keys of death, and we are coming back someday with him after the rapture. And so, verse 15, for this I say, I want to drop on down to verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend out from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpeting of God, and the dead in Christ. Now you do have in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so that's a tremendous comfort. And it tells you something about the dead who are believers. You don't cease to be in Christ when you die. And I thought about that when my sister-in-law died. One thing I mentioned back then was that just you're no further away than the right hand of the Father, really. I mean, you're not physically together, but yet you are together in Christ, and that's close. You can't get any closer. And so you're as close as you are at the right hand of the Father. And that's something that should be a comfort. But the dead in Christ, they are still in Christ. And so the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so those are words of comfort. And that's based upon the promises of God. We do have hope. And we know the dead in Christ. And should we are the next generation that are in verse 17. Paul thought he was at the time, but then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That first together there will be caught up at the same time. And then with them, the with there is a preposition soon, intimately together. And so we'll be caught up at the same time, intimately together with them in a quality of clouds of believers. It says, unto a meeting with the Lord in air, into a quality of air, and so shall we ever, always, at all times, be intimately together with the Lord. And so, just again, our position in Christ is really a comfort. These are words of comfort, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so the dead in Christ will rise first. He doesn't have to say it, but the living in Christ are going to be caught up at the same time with them. And we're all going to be caught up intimately together, so that we're always going to be intimately together with the Lord. And so that's the anticipation of one day when the body will be changed, and we will be like Christ, and we will become the bride of Christ when we are caught up together to be with him. And so, again, it's the basis for our anticipation and comfort. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, it's also the basis for spiritual gifts, and we touched on spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, but you have about four places that we go to for spiritual gifts. The first one we'll go to is back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, and 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, we could go through this whole context. I guess 1 Corinthians works better than 2 Corinthians. So we'll see if I can find the right place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but verse 18 is quite an important verse. There's nobody in the body of Christ who isn't of equal importance. And sometimes we think otherwise. But God had a place, and where you are in your place in the body of Christ, and when it comes to your spiritual gift, it's not up to your choice. It's not up to your natural abilities. If it was up to natural abilities, I wouldn't be here tonight because I wouldn't be here talking to you. That wouldn't be a natural ability for me to speak to you. But as we're here looking at 12:18, he says, but now have God set the members, each one. And so literally, it makes it just really pins, points it down. Not everyone, but each one. Each one individually from them in the body. And so God put you there. He placed you in the body as it hath pleased him. The word pleased here is fellow, as he desired. And so it says he desired where he wanted you. And so that's where you are in the body. And so, again, you're in the body, and he goes on to deal with gifts later in the context. But we'll move on back to another reference, back to Romans chapter 12. So you have 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 ultimately. So you have a couple of 4s and 2 12s where you have spiritual gifts. And when we come to Romans chapter 12, we will see in verses 3 through 6, we could actually go beyond that to where it refers to the gifts. But in verse 3, we'll just pick up there. He says, "For I say, through the grace having been given unto me, to," and again, this is also to each man. So they translate this every, but it's not the normal every. It's the hekastos is a word which means each man that is among you, not to reflectively think more highly than he ought to think. And the implication there is of himself. And so you're not to be looking at yourself higher than you ought to, but to reflectively think saved mindedly. So it says soberly, but it is the word that's saved mindedly, according as God, and according here is measured by the measurement as God hath dealt to each man, to every man, the measure of faith. And so God has measured it out, a faith that you can use with your spiritual gift. Each man has a measure of faith to be used. Now we come down to the next explanation for us. We have many members in one body. Sound familiar? Sounds like 1 Corinthians 12:12, doesn't it? So we have many members in one body. We could go to Colossians also. But as you look at this, he goes on to say, and all members have not the same, well, we don't have the same office. The word translated office here is just the word for practice. We don't have the same practice. We don't have the same function, in other words. And so we don't have the same function. And so he's not dealing with church offices. There are only two biblical offices in the church, though for practicality, I guess, we do have more offices in the church, in the modern church. But there are only two biblical offices, and that would be the bishop, pastor, what we call pastor, and deacons. But that's not what he's speaking of. This is practice. This is function. And so we all don't function the same way. Isn't that what we saw a little earlier? We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 that we all have a different work. We all have different ministry. And so we're all being rounded out. We're all being outfitted for whatever our work is, whatever our function is. Well, that's what he says here. We don't have the same practice. We don't have the same function.
The New King James has it. All do not have the same function.
Okay, function. Yeah, and that's what the practice. Yeah. Praso means to practice or function. Yeah. So they did. They helped.
They got it right.
They helped. Yeah. They did it, and so they did it good. I don't know somebody if any other translations. I don't usually check out. Translations, but that's good.
New King James in some places does do that. Uh-huh. Surprises you.
Yeah, well, that's good. And so, notice though, you don't have the same practice, but we go on. So we now just as before, we don't need the being there. It just has an article. We the many. We the many. Who are we? We're the many. We the many are one body in Christ. Okay, that's going back to what he just said. Many members, one body. But we're the many. We're the many members. And yet it's one body in Christ. And so, and every one members one of another. And so there you have a one another, a reciprocal relationship. Whenever you have that one another, means we're all part of one another. And so we all are members one of another, having then gifts. We have charisma here. We have grace, the result of a gracious giving, essentially. But we have charisma. We have gifts. And so they're referred to as grace gifts. We call them grace gifts sometimes because you don't deserve it. But we have gifts differing according to the grace that is has been or having been given to us, the grace having been given to us. Now he comes and mentions some gifts, and he begins with a temporary gift in the early church, whether prophecy. And then it's implied there, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith. We all have a measure of faith. So you prophesy, or ministry, a gift of ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, and he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so you have, then you have the atmosphere in which you can learn, use your gift in love following that. But notice we are all members of the body. We all have a place where we function. And what is that place? Goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. It's the place that God wanted us to be. The place that he set us in the body of Christ. And so we're there. We all have a gift that we can use. And we should use, we can use it as a supernaturally imparted ability, not based upon us, but it's there. But the gifts function together, and so we're to be built up. The pastor teacher uses the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, when he's spiritual, the Holy Spirit can use it in phenomenal ways when saints are spiritual to build the saints up so that they can grow. Now, the other reference I want to look at with respect to spiritual gifts, we'll go to the other chapter 4 in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. And one thing we'll point out here as we look at this. And so you come back to a charisma, kind of a gift. And so a graciously given thing, something the result of a gracious giving, but it's a grace gift, we could call it. And so it says, and every man hath received not the gift. Now, if it said the gift, as it says in the King James, that would mean that we all had the same gift. And so we would have to figure out what that one gift was. But it doesn't have the article there, and so it emphasizes a quality of a gift, a character, something, a gift is the character or a quality. And so it's a quality of a gift. And so we all have not the same kind of gift, but some kind of a gift, a grace gift. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards. Not, he doesn't call you a steward here. He says similar to. He doesn't say you are a steward. He just says as a steward. When it says as, a good steward, you do it similar to a good steward. That's what the as means there. But of a manifold grace from God. And so there you have. This doesn't particularly tie you in with the body of Christ, but the other references in 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians all connect your spiritual gift to your position, your place in the body of Christ. And so positional truth is important. It's the basis for spiritual gifting. Now, we also have the importance of a subject to the understanding of the three tenses of salvation. I didn't try to be, somehow I slipped in the importance twice, but it's important for us to know in different ways. But now we come back to looking at our salvation in three tenses. Now, if you were not baptized into Christ, all I can say is you wouldn't be saved today. Now, in the Old Testament, nobody was baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. Christ hadn't come. And so there was no potential for you to be in Christ. And remember, you are in Christ in the realm of his human nature. And so when we look at past tense salvation, I just put these things in your notes. You have the securing of our position in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism at the moment of salvation. That's when it took place. And so it goes back to your past tense salvation. Immediately, at the moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit begins his ministries. And we'll mention three things that the Holy Spirit does at the moment you're saved, in specifically dealing with your past tense salvation. You are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. At the same time, as a result of regeneration, Christ is in you. And so by the new birth, you have eternal life. That eternal life is imparted to you by Christ having been written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is in you. And so you are in Christ. Christ is in you. The other thing I'll mention, and all three of these are mentioned in John 14. John 14, verse 17, as speaks of the Holy Spirit who was alongside of them, the other comforter that God the Son was going to ask the Father to send in his character. When the other comforter comes, he is alongside of you now, he tells the 11, but he shall be in you. And that's the third thing. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so those three will carry us for now, but you have that relationship. Also, you have a relationship with the Father as well, and such. But anyway, that's just an illustration where you have those things referred to in the Lord's anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the next thing we see here is that your position in Christ, dealing with your past tense salvation, at the moment you were baptized by the Spirit into Christ, the Father now, by imputation, he counts you to be in Christ. He sees you in Christ. And so the Father sees us as we are in Christ as a result of imputation. Now just think of that for just a moment. When we get to the fact that you are complete in him, you have been made the fullness in him, nothing lacking, that took place at the moment of salvation. You're not working for it. You're not trying to get someplace in Christ. The Father sees you already the way that you will be in the future, but the Father sees you to be everything that you're going to be in Christ in the future. And so that's something that takes place at the moment of salvation. And so the reception of our position and possessions, that took place in just a moment of time, a moment at the instant, we could say, of salvation as a result of Spirit baptism. And so that's past tense salvation. And that our past tense salvation, the fact that we are in Christ, it's also the basis for our eternal security. It's a basis. And I put a basis. It's not the only thing that we would argue for eternal security, but it is a basis for our eternal security. There are no amputations in the body of Christ. So when you're a member of the body of Christ, he's not going to chop off a finger. He's not going to chop off a hand. You're there, and there's no removal from that position. Now, when it comes to present tense salvation, past tense salvation is the basis for our present tense salvation. So our having been immersed into Christ by Spirit baptism, or Spirit immersion, and that's how we're put into Christ, that's the basis for our Christian living here in present tense salvation. And so I give you some references here. Our position in Christ is important. It's a provision that God has given to us so that we can have victory over our spiritual enemies. And so let's go to Romans chapter 6. I will look at these. I have them listed down the page also under another heading. But Romans 6 is a key chapter dealing with what? When you think of the worst enemy that you have, the enemy within, the flesh, the sin nature, when you deal with that, Romans 6 is a place that you need to revert back to in your mind. And so you can go there, you can go to a few other places, but this is a place where you're going to want to start. And so we'll just look at let's look at verse 3. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were baptized, immersed into his specific death? And so into the death of him, but it's his specific death. So you were immersed into his death. Then verse 4, therefore we were buried intimately together, soon, preposition, with him, through baptism, not by, but through the intermediate agency of baptism. Now, which baptism are we speaking of? Obviously not water baptism. It does not accomplish this, but this is Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Galatians chapter 3, down around verse 27, 26, 27. that whole context kind of tied, they all tie together. But anyway, through baptism into the previously mentioned death. And so you have an article before death. It's an article of previous reference going back to the death that he just spoke of, Christ's death. And so therefore we were buried intimately together with him through baptism into the death, that like as Christ was raised up out from dead ones, that's how it should read, and this was accomplished not by but through the intermediate agency of the glory of the Father. And so the implication is here, we've been raised together with him, even so we should also walk, we should order our lives, we should live, we should order the details of our life in a new quality of life. And so the newness of life describes a new quality of life. And so you have some potential here. And this is just a result of spirit baptism. And that's what water baptism pictures. Pictures our death together with Christ and burial together with Christ and our resurrection together with Christ. And so that's the picture here. These verses tie together, but I want to go down to the key verse in the context to put those two verses back up there together in the context. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead on the one hand unto the sin nature. And he uses a little construction here where it says, indeed, I would translate it on the one hand. And so ye also, but you count yourselves, you reckon, you count it to be true. You count yourselves also. Now, this is the word that sometimes is translated in chapter 4, it's translated impute, reckon, or count, all three ways, this word that is translated reckon. But you reckon yourselves to be dead on the one hand unto the sin, a specific sin, which looks at the sin principle, the sin nature. But on the other hand, now you have but it's with the other little particle before, and it's translated indeed it on the one hand. But on the other hand, what do? Well, the ellipsis here would be you count yourself alive unto God. Now it says through. If you notice, it's not, if you happen to look, if you look at it in the Greek, does anybody's translation change that to in verse 11? In Jesus Christ our Lord. It should read in anyway. It's the preposition in that we're looking at. And so you count yourself alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, you died to the sin nature. You don't have to respond to it. And so that's the key there. We'll look at these other two verses and maybe I'll look at the, get through the future tense salvation. Did they change it in the New American? I mean, the
life to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
They did change it.
Good. It's in Christ Jesus.
Good. Okay. Now the next reference we want to go to is over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And so as we come to 6:14, we're going to see how positional truth relates to the world system in a specific way. Now, we just saw that you died together with Christ. And so you could, going back to Galatians 2, verse 20, I didn't put that in your notes. You could include that alongside of this by way of explanation in your note. But in Galatians 2:20, I have been co-crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You have both sides of the preposition in Galatians 2:20. And so you've been co-crucified with Christ. You died together with him. That's the position. But Christ liveth in me. That's the result of regeneration. And so the life which I now live, I live by faith concerning the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But that's dealing with how he deals with that here. But you come back to this being crucified again in 6:14. But may it never be. May it never come to be. And Paul uses a construction here. It doesn't say God forbid, but you see this all over in Romans. You see it here translated. You have about 15 times it's translated God forbid, but it just says may it never come to be. It's kind of wishful. It's a wishful mood here that I should boast. The word glory here is the word boast. Save or except in the cross belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, it should be through whom, not by whom, but through whom, a quality of the world is crucified unto me. Now, it doesn't have an article before world, And so wherever you live in this world system, as you're in the world but not out from it, wherever you live in the world, the quality of the world is crucified unto me, Paul says, and I unto the world. And so, and I unto a quality of the world. I think he leaves at Ann Arthur's because we all live in a different place and different circumstances, but he says that the world is, the quality of the world is crucified unto me. When was I crucified? Together with Christ, positionally. And then he says, I was crucified unto the quality of the world as well. So he changed it around. But the world is crucified to me, I to the world. And so he's dead to the world. And so he doesn't have to direct love towards it, 1 John 2:15. He can say no to it, Titus 2 and verse 12. And he can do a lot of things when it comes to the world. But the world is a subtle enemy. Well, those deal with our position in Christ. The last enemy of our three enemies we see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, a lot of people try to deal with Satan when he comes, and it's almost mockery with some things I've heard and seen, but they do all kinds of things to make demands upon Satan. You don't have the strength to do anything when it comes to Satan on your own. He's much more powerful than we are, but you do need to be strong. But where is your strength? I can do it in my mind. I can tell him what to do. No, you can't. Notice 6:10. And so Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be inherently strong. Be endued with inherent strength. Inherent power, I'd like to say. Let's just say inherent power in the Lord. That's where your power is. It's an endowment of power, but it's an inherent power. Where? In the Lord. And so you be endued with this kind of power, an inherent power in the Lord. And so you can't be strong in yourself. You need to relate to your position in Christ. And this is the place where you can be strong. And it says in the power of his might, I would just reverse, in the might. This is a kind of might that you can, in the verbal form, you can take hold of something, but it's a might that comes from his strength. And so it comes from his strength. You have three power words here. And so then once you're strong, what do? Put on the armor. And so you put on the armor. There's one more thing that relates specifically to your position in Christ, and that's in verse 14 at the end of it, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, Satan will tell you how bad you are. He is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. He's good at that kind of thing, and he can put thoughts in your mind, and his demonic forces can influence you, and they can make you feel pretty bad. But where's your righteousness? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ. If you wanted a reference for that, you could put down 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That we've come to be all the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so in Christ Jesus, that's where it is. That's where our righteousness is. It's not our own righteousness at all. And so that's positional righteousness there. Righteousness is something that we do possess, being in Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing. It's not my righteousness. We have no access to God with our righteousness. There's nothing we can offer God. But because we're in Christ, God sees us and counts us to be righteous, absolutely as righteous as he is. Now, we're not down here, and God knows that, and he deals with us as children. When we do misbehave, when we are unrighteous, but yet positionally, we do have access to him because of we are in his Son at his right hand. That's the only way we can be there is because of his righteousness, and so his righteousness is imputed to us, and so we are seen as being righteous in him. Now, as far as future tense salvation goes, you have the securing of future tense salvation by past tense salvation. So just as you live, you have the potential to live a victorious Christian life in present tense salvation based upon your position in Christ. And we could say Christ in you, it can be lived out then. Your eternal life can be lived out, but it's secure. Your future is secured based upon your past. and salvation. And so there's the absolute experience of what we are and have in Christ, beginning with the rapture. That is something that we will experience. So what we are and have in Christ will become something that we will not just be having to frame our minds on here. It'll become a reality to us at that time when we're like Christ. And so we will be changed. And so we look forward to that, and perhaps tonight. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to look at it this evening. We're thankful for each one who's here. And Father, for the hope that we have because of your Son and because we are in him and because of your promises. And Father, we are grateful for the relationship that we share with your Son as the head of the body and with one another. And because of that, with the closeness that we have at your right hand, even now. And so we're thankful for our position in Christ, but we're thankful also for the prospects that we have before us, that we could be caught up even this evening and be like, and we would be changed if that was to take place. And so we anticipate that. If your Son doesn't come soon, may we accomplish those things you have for us in the week, and might this be a restful night, and this give strength for tomorrow and work and all that must be done. And we just ask that you might accomplish things to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.